that would trouble them. There would be much for them to be tempted to anxiety and worry as they lived their Christian life and as they ministered to the nations where they would be sent. And the Lord is preparing them. We can hear almost this sort of fatherly advice to these disciples and his commands to them about how they're to live and how they're to think about life. He tells them two or three times in between his speaking to the disciples and the crowd. There's much that, of course, would be germane to both. But he speaks to them about what life is like, what life is really like, because we're tempted to think, well, life is really about, you know, what you can get and, you know, the possessions you have and perhaps the friends you make. And, you know, it's all on sort of a horizontal plane. And the Lord says, no, life is not about possessions. It's not all these things you have and the clothes you wear and the food you eat and so forth and how you live in the world. Yeah, those things are important. And those are the things that the nations run after, the unbelievers. They run after those things. They get very excited about them. But you, my people, you're to be different. You're to think about life differently. And you're to approach life from a heavenly perspective. Always, you're to be thinking, he says, what does God think about life? What does he think about this world? And that's to be the perspective of the disciple. And we have those wonderful, comforting words there. Verse 32, fear not, little flock. Don't you love that? The Lord speaking to us, his disciples, and he calls us what we are. We're a little flock. We're not all that, important in the world's eyes. Maybe we're not going to have our names and lights anywhere. We're a little flock. We sometimes find ourselves in some desperate straits. And yet he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The most important thing in life is to be a member of God's kingdom, to know the kingdom of God and to live in it and to know the Father's good pleasure on his people. That really is what life is all about, isn't it? To know the Lord, to know Jesus Christ, to be in his kingdom, and then to be seeking after more and more and more of his kingdom. This really is a tremendous section of scripture where the Lord just one thing after another, he confronts many of the questions of life, many of the things that not only we as disciples deal with, but the world deals with. The world deals with as well. And he speaks to them of the glories of his kingdom. It goes back and forth. There are many, many warnings. Really, it began, you remember, with beware the leaven of hypocrisy. You who are called by my name, be real. Be real people. Don't be actors. Don't be pretenders, as is so common, he would say, in the religious world. But be real. And the reality is that we're sinners and we're weak and we stumble in many ways. And we ought to be able to admit that to one another and to live before the Lord in that way. Don't live on this sort of self-righteous way of performing the way the Pharisees did. Beware of that. And then the voice from the crowd that warning Jesus to sort of settle a debate. And the Lord sort of sweeps it aside and says, here's the important thing. What are you about in terms of the kingdom of God? Are you prepared to die? Are you ready to die now, even today? And he speaks those words there in verse 20. Fool, this night is required of you. It ought to be a word that causes all of us to stop and to think and say, am I prepared? Even tonight, the Lord may require us, require your soul tonight. Are you ready? It's the great question, you see, of life. And the Lord is bringing it right here home to us. The things you have prepared, whose will they be? He cuts aside all of the blather, you know. Life is full of a lot of that, isn't it? Sometimes it's necessary, you know, blather of getting by in the world. But he says, oh, the main thing. Don't miss the main thing for these incidentals, these things that are not important at all. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. If you're not a believer tonight, is that your case? Is that what your life is about? It's sort of laying up treasure. And you say, well, I don't have a lot of money. I don't know that that's what he's really talking about. But what are the things that you treasure? What are the things that you love that you're sort of storing up for yourself? And yet you give no thought at all to God who made you, who holds your life in his hand, and who can say, or who will say, tonight your soul is required of you. You see, the great questions of life that he deals with. And then he begins to, I think he tells his disciples, stay dressed for action. Keep your lamps burning. Be ready always, he says, like men waiting for their master. And he speaks to them of the great calling that it is, the noble and high calling that it is to be a Christian, to whom much is given. Oh, much will be required. You know, the salvation that the Lord has given to us, it does not end when we are converted. The Lord has saved us for a purpose, you see, to give him glory and to proclaim his name in the earth, and that we might be testimonies and witnesses. We must always, he says, be ready for the day. I find that in this, in reading through this chapter, that the Lord's tone, and tone is kind of a hard thing to read in the scripture. You know, we're just reading the words here. But I think that I'm right to say that the tone of the Lord's remarks here are getting increasingly sharp and increasingly pointed, not only to his disciples in terms of their readiness, but he sort of includes the crowds who are around and speaking in very sharp ways to them about their preparation. Notice, for example, the contrast between verse 32, where he's speaking to his disciples and he says, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. How he speaks there to his disciples. And then by verse 56, he's speaking to the crowd. And what does he do? You hypocrites. That's pretty sharp. He's speaking there to those who are listening to him, but are kind of keeping him at arm's length, so to speak. And they're not aware of the greatness of their life and the judgment that is to come. And he's speaking very sharp to them and very pointed. It's an example, again, here in Luke, that the oft-repeated comment that the Lord speaks more about judgment and he speaks more about hell than anyone else in the Scriptures, including the prophets. He speaks to us about the reality of life and death. It's as though this truth that comes from heaven that is meant to cause us to think that he gives to the Lord himself to speak these sharp words and they're really words of compassion and mercy to them, to wake them up to what is coming, to their predicament, really, and what lies before them. Well, I think in these verses, 49 to 59, tonight, we're going to see three things. The Lord is going to speak to his disciples. I think mainly he's speaking in verses 49 to 53 to his disciples and speaking to them about what will it be like in preaching and proclaiming and witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it going to be like in the world? How's that going to be received? Okay, that's the first thing. And then the second thing, he speaks to the crowds. Verse 54, really to the end, I think he's speaking to the larger crowds. And he questions them. He says, He says, are you street smart or are you gospel smart? In other words, do you get it? Do you get life? And do you see what is coming? That now, for all the crowds, believer, unbeliever, or not, now is the time that we must observe, we must hear the word of the Lord, and we must act upon it. And he kind of poses it as a kind of question or a pointed reference to them about their smarts, so to speak. I call it street smarts, but we'll get at that. And then the last part, he speaks to them really words of judgment is near. It's time for you now to come to God. It's time for you to plead the mercies of God. Time for a plea bargain, so to speak. Sharp words to the unbelieving crowds. Okay, but firstly to his disciples. What will it be like? He begins verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. You remember in Luke chapter 9, we said then there was a kind of turning point in the gospel that the Lord, Luke 9 and 51, says that the Lord had set his face to Jerusalem. He was bound and determined to go to the cross. The cross was heavy upon him, and he was looking forward, pressing forward, not only to the city of Jerusalem, but to what awaited him there, and that was the cross. And it seems to be to hear that the Lord can't wait. It can't wait. He's ready. He's ready to, in the vernacular, to get it on. It's like he's saying, let's get it on. I have a baptism to be baptized with. He's not talking about water baptism there. He's talking about the cross. Jesus Christ is heading to the cross because he knows there that's the Father's will. That's why he came into the world, was to die. He didn't come into the world for merely the Christmas celebration of the incarnation. He came into the world in order to die, to give himself as a ransom for sinners. That was what he had set his face toward. That's what he was going to do. He was on a mission. He was on a mission, and he could not wait for that to be accomplished, to get it on, so to speak, and to have the gospel age to begin. You see, I think what is included here is his baptism, right? But then after that, what's going to happen? He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend into heaven. He's going to send the Holy Spirit there on the day of Pentecost. And the gospel age will begin with the preaching of God's word and the saving of souls and the kingdom just multiplying rapidly throughout the world. And he's seeing it all. And what he calls it is fire on the earth. I think it's the gospel age. But, you know, when the gospel is preached, what happens? What does the Bible tell us about this fire on the earth? Well, when the Lord speaks of fire, it's almost always in the context of judgment. It's in the context of judgment, or it's in the context of refining and sort of burning away the dross. He tells us in Isaiah, speaks to his people. He says, I have chosen you in the furnace of affliction. I am bound and determined. You are going to be mine. I'm going to take you out of the world, and I'm going to refine you. I'm going to work in you. It's not always going to be pleasant, but he says, I'm going to make you, conform you to the image of Christ. And there's a kind of burning there. There's a kind of fire. But fire is also judgment. He speaks of that again and again and again. John the Baptist, when he came preaching before the Lord, he says that he's coming. He's coming, and he's going to have a winnowing wind that will come, and the fire that will burn up the ungodly. That's what happens when the gospel is preached. There's this great separation that occurs. Some believe and the Lord takes them to himself and he changes them and he refines them. And some, they do not believe. They turn away. Their eyes are blinded to the glory of God. And what do they face then? Well, they face the judgment of God, you see, on that day. He says, that's what my gospel is like. And I can't wait for that gospel age to begin and to undergo the baptism. And his was a baptism of fire, wasn't it? It was the judgment of God. It was the wrath of God that came upon him and that consumed him. You see, that's why you and I, we have a great Savior. And all of our sins are forgiven, have been taken up. There's not a, as we hear, there's not a burning ember there of God's wrath. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ exhausted it all. It consumed him absolutely, you see. That was the baptism that he underwent for us. A baptism of fire. Judgment. Came upon him, you see. And he's looking forward to it here. Isn't it strange? Isn't it remarkable that our Lord Jesus Christ was looking forward to accomplishing the work of redemption for us? J.C. Ryle says, our Savior was zealous for redemption. Zealous for redemption. And he goes on to say, a zealous Savior requires zealous disciples. You see, our Lord was, he could not wait. How great is my distress until it is accomplished. He was ready. He was ready. But he's also speaking to them of what the effect of this fire on the earth, this gospel age that was brought in by the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? Now, if you heard that question just by itself, maybe it was flashed on the screen overhead. Did Jesus come to bring peace on the earth? What would your answer be? I think my answer at first would be yes. Isn't that what the angel said when he was born in Bethlehem? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. Peace. That's true, isn't it? But Jesus says, no. No. I tell you, rather, division. What does he say? Is he speaking out of both sides of his mouth? Is he Mr. Facing Both Ways here? Well, sometimes I think this, and sometimes I think this. No, that's not what he's doing at all. Does the gospel bring peace? Absolutely. It brings peace, absolute peace, between sinful man and holy God. You don't realize this if you're not a Christian. If you're not a believer, do you know that you are at war with God? And he is at war with you. There's an adversarial relationship that exists between you and the God of glory. You see? And Jesus Christ is the mediator between sinful man and holy God. And when you come to Jesus Christ and you receive his salvation, his saving work, there's no more war. There cannot be, because justice, the justice of God, has been met. The fire from heaven has consumed the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no more war. There is peace between you and a righteous God. Isn't that wonderful that we sinful human beings can have peace with the God of glory who is righteous and holy? So we do have peace with God and we have peace with one another. The Lord brings his people together and we're able to be at peace with one another. Sinners can be at peace with each other. That's a wonderful thing that the gospel does. You say, we have to work at that. The Bible tells us that. We strive for unity. We strive to be at peace with all men. It's going to be hard work in this fallen world. But the Lord gives us grace that there is peace upon the earth. But the Lord here is not talking about that. What He's talking about are the effects of the gospel. When the gospel is preached, and there may be two in the same family, it could be husband and wife, and she believes and he doesn't, or he believes and she doesn't, or within the same family, there can be divisions that come up that are because of the gospel. Let me put it another way. It's not exactly because of the gospel. It's because of sin. You see, the gospel is what brings peace. And receiving the gospel brings peace with God and with one another. But if I shun the gospel, that means I'm still in a state of war with God. I'm still in a state of conflict with God. And the reason that there are divisions in the world is because of sin. Man will not be at peace with God, and so God has determined man will not be at peace with man. It's part of the curse on sinful, fallen humanity. One commentator said that the division that the gospel brings is almost like an accident. That's kind of a funny way of saying it. It's not really an accident, but it's not due to the gospel itself. It's due to the people to whom the gospel comes. Some believe and some do not. And so there is division. And that division can be in households. We've already known stories, many stories. And we see this in the Muslim world quite often, where the gospel comes. And it's coming now in some strange ways into the Muslim community. And people come and they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they go home, tell their families. Well, no, they don't do that very often. But when they do, what happens to them? Sometimes very awful things happen. Division because of the gospel, you see. And again, not because of the gospel, but because of sinful human beings. And we see that. Again and again and again. And the Lord is preparing His disciples, preparing preachers of the gospel, leaders of the church, that, you know, in the preaching of the gospel and proclaiming of the gospel, to be prepared. Be prepared that there will be these things that come up, these divisions as a result of this gospel of peace coming into the world. We saw that at the beginning of the book of Acts, for example, the first few chapters there in the book of Acts. You see this great unity of the koinonia, the people coming together, tremendous unity and peace. They're giving, you know, their goods to each other, and there's just love and harmony and peace all there. And yet, those on the outside, though they kind of looked at them with respect, there was eventually came that sort of division. And that coming against them until finally, by Acts chapter 8, what happened? Persecution came upon the church and they were spread out. It was one of the ways that the Lord spread the gospel into Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth was because of the persecution that came upon the church. And by Acts chapter 8, it was living persecution. It was division that came. That's the gospel age that the Lord is preparing His disciples for. And then He turns to the crowds. Notice this, verse 54. He turns to the crowds and He says a couple of things to them that we want to conclude with tonight. He said to the crowds, verse 54, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.'" Okay, the cloud in the west, that would be from the Mediterranean Sea, and the people there were very, very much conscious of the weather. They were agricultural types. They were much more in tune with the land, so to speak, than we tend to be. And so they were watchers. You know, here comes the cloud. It's in the west. Better get in the stock, it's going to rain tonight. Okay? They could tell it. Here it comes. Let's be ready for it. It comes. The cloud that comes from the south or the south wind, you feel that wind coming from the south. Well, what's down there? The desert. Well, you know, it's going to be scorching heat. Let's be ready for a scorcher because it's coming, you see. They were aware. They were observers of the world, and they acted upon those observations. And, you know, we see this now, where what I would call street smarts. There's a lot of people who really, they really prosper. They do well. They're successful. They are able to sort of observe things, maybe in financial matters or whatever it is, whatever the expertise that they have, and they're able to observe things and see things, boom, make decisions, wow, boom, boom, and one right after another, and they're successful, their business booms, things go ahead, they're able to see it. They observe things that happen and they act on them. It's a great human quality. It's the reason that the world, you know, goes on. It doesn't just fall into the ocean, but businesses are able to prosper and move forward because men are intelligent and they can see and observe and then they act. And the Lord takes that and says, you know, you're really pretty street smart. You're weather smart. You're nature smart. But in terms of spiritual things, you haven't reached first base. You cannot see what is right in front of you. You know, isn't this apparent? We live, how to say this? We live in the land of the valley of the shadow of death. It is all around us, isn't it? I mean, even you kids, you grow up, and by the time you're 5 or 6 or 7 years old, probably someone has died. Someone you know, perhaps someone you love, they have gone. It is such a reality. Every day, if we had eyes to see, we could say, someone has gone to meet the Lord. Someone has entered into eternity today. Sometimes it can be so apparent. I remember years ago, there was a stretch of time when I was teaching over at Sandy Creek, and it was about 5 years, and we lost like a dozen students in 5 years. It was awful. It was a time there where it seemed the Lord was drawing close in a real sense in showing these young people the brevity of life. And how many, though, stop to think? How many stop to think and say, you know, that could be me. That could be me. I'm living now, but I'm not always going to live. There's going to come a time when I'm going to step into eternity. And we have this way because we're sinful. The Lord calls them hypocrites, actors. I think what it means by that is that we think we're very smart about things. And yet when something is right before us that we ought to see and we ought to observe and we ought to act on, we're just clueless. You know, I think the hypocrisy there is the hypocrisy of thinking we're wise and yet being very, very foolish. And that's what fallen man is. He's very foolish. He's wise about some things. Maybe he can, you know, swing the deal and, you know, get ahead in his business and so forth and do a lot of things like that. And yet, in terms of mortality, in terms of his standing before the God who made him and all of the evidences that the Lord gives again and again and again, day by day by day, of his greatness, his glory, and man's mortality, and that he will one day stand before this God, absolutely clueless. We can shake our heads at that, but how many tonight in the same exact position? In the same position. You know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. We could put it another way. You know how what it takes to, you know, sort of get on in the world, make friends and, you know, that sort of thing. You know how to get on in the world. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? Do you not think about the things that the Lord has already talked about in this one chapter, this one long discussion with believer and unbeliever alike about life and what life is? Have you not been listening? He says. Is your thought like that foolish rich man who said that life was all about garnering up possessions? And the Lord looked at him and said, "You fool, when you die, who gets your possessions? You're not ready to meet God," you say. He's bringing it home to them. They have a show of intelligence, a show of reasonableness. And nobody likes to be called a fool. And everybody wants to be thought smart and intelligent. Are you smart in godly things? Are you smart about the judgment that's coming? Are you smart about Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ and the great salvation that He brings? Are you street smart or gospel smart? Do you see the signs of the times? Do you not realize that the day of His return is coming and judgment is coming? And that's the very next thing that He talks about. I'm not making this up. The very next thing that He says, "Why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison." He gives them an illustration, something that they have seen probably many days in their lives. Oh, there's that guy, and he was arrested for that crime, and now he's being carted off to jail, or he's being carted off to the judge. He's going to have to stand before the judge, give an account of himself. I know that judge. He doesn't let anything go. Boy, he's in trouble. And they see that, you see. They see that, and they take steps. We see it every day where somebody commits a crime and, they're guilty. They did it. And they get a lawyer and they say, what can we do? And we say, well, we'll go to the judge and we'll do a plea bargain. We'll say, we'll admit to such and such a thing. We did it. And maybe the judge will let us off. You know, but they do things. They're smart enough that they'll do things that will help them to get out of the fix that they're in. Perhaps lessen their sentence, so to speak. It's like the Lord says, do you not realize that that's the very position that you are in right now? If you're not a Christian, the Lord on that day will be your accuser. He will be your accuser. And He's the judge of all the earth. And the Bible says, will not the judge of all the earth do right? You know, in human affairs, you would be foolish to go into a court of law without a lawyer. That is one of the most foolish things that people can do. Oh, I'm going to complete my own case. They know nothing of the law. They know nothing of what courts are like, what judges are like. We always tell people, have you got a lawyer? You need a lawyer when you go into the court. Well, what do you need when you face a holy God who has your whole life stretched out before Him and can see everything? This is the judge of all the earth. And you're going to go before Him without a lawyer? Without a mediator? Jesus Christ takes on Himself that role for us. Not only to be our lawyer to plead our case, but to be the penalty for it. The one who would take upon himself what the judge is going to pound the gavel for and say, guilty as charged. That went on him. Guilty as charged. And he extinguished it. And now he comes to us and he, He says, let me be the mediator. Let me go and stand for you before God. And on that day, let me stand with you. On that day when we face Him, we who are believers, Jesus Christ, He'll be right there. He'll be right there pleading our case. He said, oh, that one belongs to me. I paid that penalty. He believed my gospel. He came to me. He belongs to me. I have chosen him for myself. He belongs to me. You see, he's going to be right there with us. The one standing by our side. That's what you need. That's what you need if you're not a Christian. Oh, I beg you to think through this. Observe and then act on the mercy of God. He offers himself freely, freely. And you remember what the Lord said. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. You won't be able to say on that day, well, I never really heard about all this stuff. I never heard about Jesus Christ. Nobody ever told me that there was a way of salvation. You cannot say that. You will not be able to say that. You'll be silent. You'll say that the judgment is just. And then you will know that it is just. I want to point out one other thing. He says, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Now, these are hard words that I'm about to say. But when the Lord's judgment falls, it will be absolutely right, absolutely perfect. And there won't be any mercy at all when it falls. The day of mercy is right now. Today is the day of salvation. Because when that judgment falls, it will be absolute. And there won't be any plea bargain then. It will fall absolutely. You will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And do you know what that means? It means you will never get out. It will never be over. Because sin against a holy and eternal being, infinite in holiness and in righteousness and in glory, requires an infinite punishment. You will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. And I will tell you, you will never pay that last penny. And it grieves me to say that. But in another sense, I glory in it. Because our judge, our God, is right. His way is perfect. It is perfect. And his judgment is perfect. People scoff at the idea of hell. They joke about it. They make jokes and say, well, you know, that's crazy. And why, you know, that God must be really ornery if he would do something like that. They don't understand hell because they don't understand sin. We have such a low view of sin. What does it say in the hymn? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Speaks about the unbeliever who's not able to see the glory of God. If you could see the glory of God, oh, you'd begin understanding sin. You'd understand the hellish nature of sin to violate this God. Sin against infinite goodness and holiness. And the punishment is absolutely certain and perfect. One man said, they, speaking of sinners, have not as yet discovered that their case is hopelessly bad and that God has already declared it to be so. You don't have to go very far in the scripture to come across when God says what the judgment is, his judgment upon your sin. You don't have to go very far to find it. He says, the wrath of God abides. The wrath of God remains against sin. They have not yet discovered that their case is hopelessly bad and that God has already declared it to be so. They drift on through life towards the final judgment under the comforting but completely false illusion that though they are not perfect, they are not bad enough to be damned. If they persist in such unrealism, damned is precisely what they will be. Those are hard, hard words, but they are true. They are true. And I would plead with you tonight, any of you, you young people, say, well, I kind of go back and forth. I don't know about this gospel. Do not put off for another moment. Come to Jesus Christ. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He is mercifully good. He's not this Scrooge who's going to take away your life and do something horrible with it. No, He's going to make your life. He's going to give you life. He's going to give you Himself. His grace and mercy, it is abounding to sinners. And He says, all that come to Me, I will in no wise cast out. They come to Me, oh, I will save them. I will forgive them all their sins. I give them a clean slate with Me. And I will be with them in their sorrows, in their trials, and in their temptations. I will be to them a friend that they have never known in life. I will be with them. And on that day, when they step into glory there, they stand before the Lord. He says, I'll be with them right there. My prayers for them will never fail. You have a friend like that? Oh, what a friend Jesus is. He's the greatest friend that a sinner could ever have. Best friend of all. Won't you come to Him? Won't you come to Him even tonight? Lord, save me. Save me from what is hanging even now right over me. I tell you, you will never get out. May the Lord give you grace to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to Him. Come to Him without delay. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your grace and Your mercies to us. Even tonight, in these words of Jesus that He spoke with fervor, yes, with compassion and mercy, appealing to the crowds. These who were outside of saving knowledge. And He spoke to them of the peril that awaits them and their foolishness in putting Him off. And Lord, these same words, they come to us tonight through Your word. We do pray, O Lord, that You would awaken and quicken dead hearts, that they might see not only what awaits before them, the terrible judgment of God against sin, but they would also see the glory of Jesus Christ, the greatness of Christ, what it is to be a Christian and to know Him and to walk with Him. Oh, may you give them that sight, that glorious sight of Jesus Christ in the eyes of faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.